Let's turn to chapter 11 of Acts, the end of the chapter. I'll begin at verse 29. We just have to finish up the last little bit of chapter 11, and then I'll read through chapter 12, which is... Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll read the end of 11 and the end of 12, and then we'll talk about that, and then we'll come back and read the body of 12, which is a separate section. Chapter 11, verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And now in verse 25 of chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let's once more ask for the Spirit's direction. Father, we pray that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit as we read in your word together. Give us accurate understanding, Lord. Particularly, we pray that you'll show us in our hearts where our conduct needs to be conformed more closely to your word, that we might be pleasing to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time we looked at the first few details about this episode of giving here, and we saw that it's the privilege of the disciples to give, that they gave according to their ability, as the Lord had prospered them, that they planned ahead of time the giving. We saw the correspondence with 1 Corinthians 16 that talked about people thinking ahead of time and planning how they're going to give. They don't just dump money anonymously into a big church treasury. Each individual plans in a responsible way before God how he's going to help. And the purpose for the giving is noteworthy also, and that is that they're giving to help less fortunate brethren. The major function of giving in the New Testament is the support of other believers who are in less fortunate condition. In verse 30, when the famine actually arrived, the disciples, having made their plans, were in a condition to take the gift and send it on its way. You'll notice two further principles here which I think are important in giving. One is that the money is sent to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. It's not sent to individual needy people. It's sent to a local assembly, which then can supervise the distribution of the funds. The elders are presumed to be responsible for the needs of the people. Physical needs as well as spiritual needs. So it's done through a local assembly. It's not just sending money off. And it's sent by two representatives, Barnabas and Saul. And you'll see this over and over in the New Testament. Wherever there's dealings with money, there's always more than one person involved. We even observe this in our little gathering here. We have a bank account because sometimes we have to move money from one place to another. And it takes two signatures on the check to be able to sign a check. No one person can sign a check. And the bank statements come to Dave, and then they come to me. So two people see the statement. Now, it's not that anybody distrusts me or anybody distrusts Dave. But the principle in the scripture is you want to have two there, because then you're free from any suspicion that one person is manipulating the money for his own purposes. And you'll see this later on. If you'll turn briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll see Paul's arrangements for a later collection. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. Paul is sending Titus to the Corinthians to collect their contribution in a campaign that he's having to raise money for the impoverished saints at Jerusalem. In verse 16, he writes, "Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation. But being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind." So Titus is coming, And along with him is coming another brother whom the churches have selected to travel along with us as we carry this present. So it seems that as the money accumulated, so did the watchman who went along with it. And Paul actually had a group of people who were going along to see that the money was distributed properly. Why? Because they didn't trust Paul? Not at all. But to avoid all appearance of impropriety, all appearance of evil in the handling of money. There is nothing that can destroy the testimony of a group of God's people faster than the suspicion that they're using supposedly spiritual activities to improve their own position financially. And thus we always see great care taken to have somebody going along with them. I think, in fact, although I hadn't planned to turn there, 1 Corinthians 16 mentions this as well. Verse 3. He gives instructions for gathering the funds together. And then in verse 3, he writes, "When I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." So he invites them not only to give money, but also to send a representative along to accompany the funds and to see to it that they are appropriately dispatched. You cannot be too careful in the matter of handling material things. Well, too often, churches have been really messed up and slandered this way. Now, it's also worth noticing here in verse 30 that they don't send the money to the deacons, the seven. The seven have been scattered, Stephen and Philip and so forth. They are scattered. They were the ones that originally had the responsibility for taking care of the impoverished people, but they appear not to be there anymore. It's also interesting that he doesn't send the money to the apostles. The apostles' responsibility was not to stay in Jerusalem and run the church. What did the Lord tell the apostles to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were supposed to spread out. And apparently they've been doing that, because now the ones to whom he sends the money are the elders. There are elders in the church at Jerusalem. We know the name of one of them. It's James. We'll see him mentioned again in the next chapter. Apparently not one of the 12. There were two James among the 12. But there was a third James as well, whom Paul describes as a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably one of Mary's children by Joseph after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he came to faith probably after the resurrection of Christ. Our Lord's half-siblings were not particularly favorable toward him during his earthly ministry. But he came to faith afterward and was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and probably is the person who wrote the book of James. So he would have been one of these elders that Barnabas and Saul took their gift to. And when you come down to verse 25, they have finished the delivery of the gift. They bring the gift to Jerusalem, and we're going to see what happened while they were there in just a moment. But in verse 25, having delivered their gift, they return to Antioch. That's, as I mentioned up here in this indelible poster that I put on the wall, this is a pattern. They go out to take a gift and they bring it back. They go out in chapters 13 and 14 on a missionary trip and they come back to report to the church. They go out in chapter 15 to deal with the disciplinary problem in Jerusalem and they come back and report to the church. They are sent out by the church for a task and they come back and bring a report to that local assembly. And as they come, they bring with them John Mark. Now, we'll be talking more about him in weeks to come. He is a nephew of Barnabas, and it's in his home, or his mother's home, where the early Christians met frequently. We'll see that in this chapter 12 coming up. Probably it was in his home that the Last Supper took place, and certainly possible that it was in his home that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers on the day of Pentecost. But he's a young man. And we see here in Barnabas's care for him the same type of activity that we saw a chapter earlier when Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul. Barnabas is an encourager. He's someone who takes people that have made a profession of faith and builds them up and encourages them and establishes them in the faith. We said last week that Saul, later Paul, had the word of knowledge. He was an expositor and a scholar. Barnabas had the word of wisdom. He was a man with a heart.
He found Saul up in Tarsus, brought him down to Antioch, built him up, nurtured him, encouraged him. And now on this trip to Jerusalem, he sees John Mark and says, well, here's another opportunity for me to do the same. Picks him up, takes him back to Antioch with him. I believe that John Mark had probably been very, very close to Peter during the time that Peter was in Jerusalem. In fact, Peter calls Mark my son at the end of 1 Peter. So John had sort of been under Peter's wing. Peter was watching after him. But we're going to see that by the end of chapter 12, Peter is forced to flee for his life. He's forced to leave Jerusalem. This leaves John Mark without his mentor, his spiritual helper. And so Barnabas picks him up and brings him back to Antioch with him and encourages him further in his Christian walk. Would to God we had more Barnabases around. People with heart and gift for encouraging people in this way. Extremely important ministry. So we've seen a couple of things in this little episode about giving in the church. We've seen the value of fellowship among the assemblies as the prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch and people in Antioch were able to contribute to the needs of the people in Jerusalem. There's the assemblies are one. They're knit together by the Holy Spirit. They're not part of some organization. There was no bishop who sent down instructions to one and then to the other, but the life of the Spirit moving in the various assemblies allowed them to be responsive to one another. It wasn't the centralized control of any human organization that enabled Antioch to learn of the problems in Jerusalem or Jerusalem to receive the gift from Antioch. But it was the life of the Spirit moving through them, and that's the way it should be today. We ought to be involved with people from other assemblies on the basis of shared life of the Spirit. Now, the body of chapter 12 doesn't have much to do with the offering. It's a little parenthesis here. Luke is saying, by the way, I'd like to bring you up to date on what was going on in Jerusalem during the time that Barnabas and Saul arrived there. And it also provides the background for John Mark's visit. We're going to see in chapter 13 the gospel pressing out to far distant places. Up to Turkey, Asia Minor. And if you were reading through the book of Acts and chapter 12 were not here, you might be tempted to think to yourself, well, I guess, you know, it started in Jerusalem and now it's moved away from Jerusalem and it's going up to Asia Minor and Jerusalem's out of the picture entirely. That would be a mistake. It is, of course, a mistake for the church to say Jerusalem is the mother church and everything has to be centered in Jerusalem. But it's also a mistake to forget Jerusalem and to think that once the Gentiles come into the church that there is no longer a place for the Jews, for the Jewish Christians. So chapter 12 shows us that Jerusalem is still involved. It's going to show us what happens to Peter and why he fades out of the story. And it's going to introduce John Mark. I wish I had my whiteboard here at this point because this is a very, very nicely constructed chiasm. I wanted to draw it out for you, but I shall just have to outline it to you very briefly. Let's read the chapter through, and as we go, I'll point out to you the five steps in, and then we come back out five steps, and I think you'll be able to see the correlations. The first thing we read about in the first three verses are Herod's offenses against the Lord. King Herod's offenses against the Lord. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So here's Herod doing wicked things. Now, Herod has associated with him the guards that are at his disposal. And we read about Herod's guards in verse 4. When he had apprehended him, that is Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So we have Herod, and then a group of people associated with Herod. Now we also have Peter, and a group of people associated with Peter.
And Peter's group of people is the church. So we have Herod and the guards. And now we have Peter and the church. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. People in the church are all praying for or concerning Peter. And now at the very center in verses 6 through 10, we have Peter all by himself, just as Herod was by himself in verse 1, being delivered by the Lord from the prison. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now this little episode is the center of the chapter. It's the focal point, Peter's delivery from prison. Immediately before that, in verse 5, we had Peter in the church, and so now in verse 11, we go back to Peter in the church again. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning with them unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren, who were not there at the time. And he departed and went into another place. So we have at the center Peter being delivered from prison. On each side of that, we have Peter and the church. Now before Peter and the church, back in verse 4, we had Herod and the soldiers. And that's what we have as well in verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And now we've come all the way back out to a point corresponding to verse 4 at the beginning of the chapter. The first piece of the chapter was Herod's offenses in killing first James, the brother of John, and then in arresting Peter. And corresponding to that, beginning in verse 20, we have God's judgment that falls upon Herod for his sin. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, some political problem or other. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So in spite of Herod's attempts to squelch the church, God triumphs, brings him to judgment. In fact, what we see here is two aspects of God's dealings in persecution. We have this persecution in the first four verses, and if all you had were the first four verses, you might be a little bit discouraged. But there are two ways that God overcomes this. First of all, he delivers Peter from the persecution. And second, he brings judgment on Herod. That's a pattern that you can see several times in the Bible. I'll show you just a couple of places where it comes up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is one of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul says, I know you're going through lots of persecutions and tribulations, but you are showing faith in this, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing, it is a righteous thing with God to do two things. It is a righteous thing with God, first of all, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Those who abuse you, God will punish. He will not ignore or neglect the abuse of his children. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to pay back tribulation or trouble to those who trouble you. That's what happens to Herod at the end of chapter 12 in Acts. And to you who are troubled, he will recompense, he will pay, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The time is going to come when he's going to bring you rest and comfort and deliverance from your trials. Sometimes that may happen early, as it did with Peter, delivered in a most miraculous fashion. Sometimes it may wait until we pass out of this life and are with the Lord, and then it's fully experienced at his return in glory. But the point is, God always gets the last word. Reminds me of the old farmer who said that the point of the book of the Revelation was Jesus wins. And that's the point of 2 Thessalonians 1 and of Acts chapter 12. God wins. And he wins in two ways. He brings deliverance and protection to his people, and he brings punishment upon those who abuse them. Another example of the same in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here, Peter gives two examples and then draws a summary. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. First example, it says, go back to the time of the flood. There was wickedness at the time of the flood. The sons of God took to themselves the daughters of men, angelic beings cohabiting with human women, Genesis chapter 6. And God punished both the angels and their ungodly offspring at the time of the flood. But he did not punish the godly. There was Noah, who was righteous, and he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So he punished the wicked and delivered the just. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live godly, and he delivered righteous or just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. When Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, God did not destroy the righteous one. Abram prayed with God, will you destroy the whole city if there's a righteous person there? And God said, no, I won't. But God did take the righteous person out, and then he destroyed the city. Took Lot out of the city, and then destroyed the city behind him. Now here's Peter's summary of the principle. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. That was true in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was true in the case of the flood. It's true in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the persecution of the Thessalonian believers, and it's true in Acts chapter 12. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation as he delivers Peter. And he knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, as he did with King Herod. Okay, back in Acts chapter 12. Let's go now verse by verse through the passage. We start off in the first four verses with a very discouraging set of conditions in Jerusalem. If you ever think you've got it bad, just read these verses and see what you see if you'd like to live here instead of where you are now. First of all, remember the context, the time. He says, now about that time. About what time? Well, about the time at the end of chapter 11, which was a time of famine. This was a time when there wasn't enough food in Jerusalem. And you can be sure that the small Christian community, which was hated so intensely by the Jewish synagogue, was not going to get much help from them. It was a time when people were hungry. There wasn't as much food on the table as they would have liked. About that time, a time of famine. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. We've seen a couple of persecutions already. In chapter 4, Peter was arrested and imprisoned for preaching. He was arrested by the high priests. They were mostly Sadducees. They were the temple leadership. When we got to chapters 6 and 7, we had Stephen arrested for preaching. And he was arrested by the Hellenistic Jews. Not priests, not Levites. He was arrested by Pharisees. You've heard of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two great theological parties at that time. Well, in chapter 4, the Sadducees decide they don't like Christianity. And in chapter 6 and 7, the Pharisees decide they don't either. And so we've seen opposition from the Sadducees and from the Pharisees. And now finally we see opposition coming from a political quarter. Herod is the king. He is Jewish, or at least he advertises himself as Jewish. He's actually Edomite by background. But he thinks of himself as Jewish. And he's a puppet king under the control of Rome. He's a local king. Rome is the empire, but he's the local ruler. Now it has spread beyond just a matter of the synagogue or a matter of the temple. Now it's spread out to be a national issue. Herod has decided that the Christians are unpopular enough that he can enhance his own political stature by persecuting them. And so he begins to lay it on, and look at where he's focusing. He kills, first of all, James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. You can draw concentric circles around the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. There's one disciple singled out as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was John. Then there was a group of three, Peter, James, and John, that were the inner core of the disciples. They were with him on some occasions when nobody else was. There were three occasions when they were with him and nobody else was. At the raising of the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, they three were with him, nobody else. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he assumed the heavenly glory and talked with Moses and Elijah of his coming death, they were with him, nobody else. And when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were the three whom he invited to come closer to him so that they could hear his prayer. The others were much, much farther ways off. Those three were the heart of the disciples. And you can imagine that in the early church, they were looked to as very special people, likely to perhaps have a more acute insight into the Lord's teaching than others would have had. And this is where Herod starts his persecution. He focuses in on the most prominent of the disciples that he can find, the ones that seem to be the most highly respected, the most depended upon in the church. Starts with James, the brother of John, and now he goes to Peter. And you can bet your booties that he'd be looking for John before much longer, except we don't know where John is. So he's focusing in on the heart of the church, the most prominent among the apostles. Not only so, but look at his timing.
He's doing this right around the Passover season. That's one of the most special of all the festivals for the Jewish people. And it would have been a very special time for the Jewish Christians as well. They would celebrate the Passover, as Jewish believers do today, and they would remember that Christ was their Passover sacrifice for them. And they would rejoice in the special thoughts about the Lord that the Passover would have brought to their mind. Right at this time, Herod is reaching out, grabbing Peter. He's got him arrested. And it says, he's apprehended him. He's putting him in prison, intending after Passover, not Easter. It's just the Jewish Passover time. The church did not celebrate Easter. But the King James translators did. So they wanted to put Easter in. But intending after Passover to bring him forth. He was not going to kill Peter during the days of unleavened bread. And he wouldn't want to defile his hands that way. That was a holy time. And he wouldn't want to do anything unholy during the Passover week. You couldn't kill somebody during Passover. That wouldn't be good politics. But afterwards, that's fine. Particularly if he's a Christian. It's funny, isn't it, how sometimes people's scruples are very fastidious on secondary matters, and they completely miss the major point. The Lord said that the Jewish people of his day, that they tithed all the spices that came out of their garden. The law said you must give 10% to God. So they would take the dill weed and they'd shake out the dill seeds and they'd count the dill seeds. They'd put one over here and nine over here and one over here and nine over here and give a tenth of the dill seeds to God. And they give a tenth of the grapes off the grapevine to God. And they give a tenth of the cumin seed to God. But they would neglect judgment and justice and righteousness. They'd neglect fairness in their dealings with other people. Honesty. The broader issues they would completely neglect. That's like Herod here. We won't upset the days of unleavened bread, but no problem if I take an innocent person and put him to death. That's just fine. When Herod has taken him, he's going to make sure that he does not escape. What is a quaternion of soldiers? Quaternion sounds like subatomic particles of some sort, doesn't it? The semiconducting supercollider. How many soldiers take in a quaternion? One of the boys haven't. John, do you have an idea? How many soldiers in a quaternion? Any idea?
1,000?
1,000? Not quite that many. You think quad is a Latin word for, that means four. In fact, the Greek word here is tetradion, because tetra is the Greek word for four. And it's like the game Tetris. Have you played Tetris? Each little shape in Tetris is made up of how many squares? Four squares. Tetris is all the different ways you can put four squares together, and then you pack them in. They're called tetrominoes for those who are interested in that kind of thing. Well, a tetradion or a quaternion of soldiers is a group of four soldiers. When they had somebody that they wanted to take very good care of, they would use four people to care for him. And you can see how they did that in verse 6. Peter is sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. So two of the four are chained to him, one on the right, one on the left. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. That's the other two. There were two of them outside the door guarding. So there were two standing by the door guarding and two of them chained directly to the prisoner himself inside the cell with him. Now that's one quaternion. But it says here he had how many quaternions? He had four. That's right, Bobby. Four quaternions of soldiers. Now why four? Because there were four watches during the night and he wanted them to be fresh. The two that were chained to Peter weren't lying there sleeping. They were watching. The two outside the door were watching. And they'd watch for 3 hours. Then a new group would come. Two new ones would be chained to Peter. Two new ones outside the door. The other four could go off and sleep for the rest of the night. And I don't know how often they changed watch during the day. Every 3 hours perhaps. Or maybe it was every 6 hours. I don't know. But the point is that he always had a fresh group of four soldiers watching him 24 hours a day. Two of them chained to him. Two of them outside the door. Humanly speaking, there's no way for Peter to get out. This is not Houdini locked in a jail cell with nobody watching him. It says, four pairs of eyes, four pairs of alert eyes, watching him 24 hours a day and watching outside so that if anyone comes to get him, they can be taken care of. And the Roman law about guards is that if your prisoner escapes, then you get whatever was going to happen to him. That's why these guards are put to death down in verse 19. That was the standard practice. If you let a prisoner escape, then whatever was going to happen to the prisoner happens to you. So Herod in verse 19 is not being any more cruel than anybody else would be under these circumstances. Well, here's Herod and his soldiers. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, what's going on in the church in verse 5? Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Yes, you can bet he was kept pretty securely in prison by these strong soldiers. But the church has weapons that Herod does not understand. Prayer was made without ceasing, or fervently, it's a better translation, of the church unto God by him. I want you to notice some characteristics of the church's prayer here for Peter. First of all, you can't see this in English, although the way without ceasing has been translated, you get that idea, but that, as I say, really means fervently. But the prayer was without ceasing. The grammatical structure of the sentence emphasizes very strong that this was a persistent, continuous prayer. They didn't just get together and say, well, let's pray for Peter. Dear Lord, please take care of Peter. Amen. And then go have supper. They were praying continuously. Now, you have to understand why they were doing that. The Lord Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles who think that they will be heard because they pray continuously. Like the Tibetans who have the prayer wheels that they spin around. Each time the wheel goes around, the prayer goes up. It doesn't take a lot of prayers to get through to God. God hears one prayer. The multitude of prayers being given by the church is not because more prayers are better than fewer prayers. It shows rather the depth of their dependence upon God in this circumstance. They are cast upon him. They have no other hope. What else can they do? And so it's because of their concern that they pray incessantly, constantly. They're cast on God and they have no other hope, no other way to address the problem. Their prayer was also fervent, literally in a stretched fashion. That's the word that's translated here, without ceasing. But it describes the way the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden. And we're told in the Gospels that when he prayed in the garden, his perspiration was like drops of blood coming out on his forehead. So intense was his prayer that he was sweating drops of blood. They are not just mouthing casual formulas. You know, you can learn to pray in such a way that you can just rattle off lovely sounding prayers and never think twice about it. But these people are really laboring in their prayer. Their hearts, their minds, almost their bodies are engaged in what they're asking for. They are praying fervently, intensely. And I find it interesting that they're praying spontaneously. I already pointed out to you that the church in Jerusalem was led by a group of elders. We saw that back in verse 30. When Peter comes to the group that's praying, describes to them what's happened, he says in verse 17, go, show these things to James and the brethren. Who's he talking about? He seems to be talking about the elders. James, certainly the most prominent of the elders, is not there at this meeting. I want you to notice the spontaneity of this early group of believers. They don't wait until the pastor calls a meeting and rings the bell and opens the door to come together. There's a need, and those who are able come together and pray for the need. And it doesn't depend on having the, quote, leadership, unquote, there. Because the Holy Spirit has gathered them together and is guiding them in this. I wonder how well our prayer meetings line up against this kind of a pattern here. Prayer that is continuous. Prayer that is intense and fervent. Prayer that is spontaneous, that doesn't depend on the leadership of a few prominent people. Do we feel ourselves so much dependent upon the Lord that we gather together spontaneously to bring ourselves before the Lord? I don't know how to pray like that. I don't know how you feel. But when I look into the life of the early church, I see here in this prayer meeting a degree of engagement with the Lord that is something that I have yet to learn in all of its fullness. There's one more detail in this prayer that I would call to your attention. And that is that they probably were not praying for Peter's release. I say that because when Peter finally comes to the house and finds them there, they're completely surprised. They've been praying for Peter, indeed. They've been praying for strength for Peter, for courage. Perhaps they know that the next day he's to be put to death, and they're praying that the Lord will give him grace to die as Stephen died, and that he will make that an opportunity to bring more people to faith. Perhaps they're praying also concerning themselves, for their own strength in the face of persecution. But it's the furthest thing from their mind that God is going to deliver him from prison by sending an angel. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's what happens here. God not only answers their prayer, he goes beyond what they're praying for. I'm so thankful that the effectiveness of our prayers is not dependent upon our ability to ask for exactly the right thing at the right time. Because if it depended on our asking for exactly the right thing, we might never make it. The next book after Acts is Romans. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The church in Jerusalem didn't know what they should pray for. We don't know what we should pray for either. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, James tells us that there are two reasons that prayer is not answered. Prayer may not be answered, first of all, because we don't pray in the first place, or because we pray for the wrong reason. You have not because you ask not. You ask and have not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. If you don't pray, or if you pray for selfish reasons, then don't expect God to answer. But we ought to be grateful that when we do pray, and when we're praying for the right reasons, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers. And he adds to them that which we do not know enough to add, to make intercession for us according to the will of God. That's what's happening here. They don't know what they should be praying for. They're praying as best they know how, and God takes their prayers and does exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think. I believe that's a good place for us to pause. We come back next week. We will consider, Lord willing, Peter's deliverance from prison and the subsequent judgment that God brings on King Herod. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this picture of spiritual contest between the physical, political powers of Herod and the rulers of the Jews, and the spiritual might of your Holy Spirit working through the church banded together in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn to be more like them in our prayer lives, more dependent upon you, more fervent, more intense, more engaged when we meet with you. Take advantage of the access into the holy place that our Savior has procured for us through his sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be together. We remember once more those who are absent from us this morning, particularly the Quex and Lisa and Ron and his illness, and pray that you'd watch over and encourage them with thoughts of yourself. In our Savior's name, amen.